pulling them down the driveway towards the park. And, you know, there's two parks in our neighborhood. We usually go to this one, but I decided to go to the other one and mix it up a little bit this day. And my kids, they really like each other, thankfully, and they're chatting. They're talkers. They're chatting in the wagon back and forth with each other in their own little world. And then my little girl, my four-year-old, the perceptive one, notices suddenly we're not going in the direction of the park that we normally go in. And I hear her talking with her brother about this. You know, I don't know where we're going, and the park's that way, and what's Dad doing? And she's talking, and so I'm just kind of smiling and listening to their conversation. And then she says something that strikes me that's very profound. She doesn't know it's profound, but she says to Luke, "It's okay because we're with our dad. It's okay. We don't have to know where we're going. I don't recognize the buildings, but it's okay because we're with our dad." And I started thinking about that, you know, and it's so easy as adults, we kind of lose our childlike faith because we realize our parents can't protect us from everything, and they don't know everything, though they know more than we do, and more than we give them credit for. And so we often lose that childlike faith, but when we take that truth and we relate it to our Heavenly Father, it's absolutely true. For the Christian, it's an eternal truth that no matter what's going on in life, no matter if the road is familiar, if life is as we thought it would be or not, we can trust that it's okay because our Heavenly Father is with us. He knows where we're going, and we can trust Him. And we're going to see that in our text this morning in Genesis 46 and 47. Let me just bring you up to speed if you haven't been with us. We're at the end of the Joseph narrative. And last week, we sort of ended this saga between Joseph and his brothers, where they don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. And he's putting them through this series of tests to test their character. And finally, he reveals through one final test that these men have truly changed. And Judah specifically has had a major heart transformation. And so Joseph reveals his true identity to his brothers. After an emotional sort of reconnection and forgiveness takes place and reconciliation, Joseph sends his brothers back to get the rest of the family and, most importantly, Jacob, his father, and bring them to Egypt because they're in the middle of a famine and the famine is going to continue for 5 more years. And if they don't come, he's afraid that they'll lose all of their possessions, particularly their flocks, due to the famine, as well as maybe their own lives. So he tells them, go get the rest of our relatives and all of their stuff and move them to Egypt. Now, that brings us to our theme this morning. Before we begin, here's the overarching truth in these two chapters. God's faithfulness to His people motivates their trust and obedience. God's faithfulness to His people motivates their trust and obedience. And we're going to look at several scenes here. Scene number one will be in chapter 46, verses 1 to 7. Scene one, a divine relocation. A divine relocation. Let's read together Genesis 46, beginning in verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, and his daughters, his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now, we come up to this move, a very important move in the life of Jacob, as he's been in the promised land now, the land that God told his family to go to, and now he's moving to Egypt. Now, what's the problem, the potential problem, with this family specifically moving to Egypt? You can answer. Say again, I'm sorry. Yeah, things haven't gone well in the past when their descendants have gone to Egypt. What else? Why else might this move be problematic? Yeah, they're leaving the promised land. I mean, all throughout Genesis, there's been such a big deal. Beginning with Abraham, this call to leave your homeland and go to and sojourn in a land that's not yours, but it's a land I'm going to give you. And remember, there was so much emphasis on Isaac not leaving the promised land. And then Jacob is forced to leave to go get his wife because he angers his brother Esau. But then he comes back and he's in the land and he's been in the land now for several years. For him to leave the land puts the promise in jeopardy. Because what if they settle there in Egypt and his descendants don't take as seriously God's call for them to go to the promised land and they sort of just, you know, forget and move on and the whole thing is lost? So he might have had, I'm sure he had, some questions in his mind. Jacob is wondering, is this really the right thing? I know that Joseph is there and everything, but to really take all my family and leave the promised land, surely that can't be right. But he wants to see his son Joseph, and so he decides to go. But God graciously comes and comforts him that this is, in fact, his will. If you look back at verses 2 and 4, Jacob is, in verse 1, on his way out of the promised land, and he wants to stop and make a sacrifice to God. He wants to worship God to make it clear. He's not abandoning the promise. He's not giving up on God. He's simply, for a time, moving his family away. And God affirms, beginning in verse 2, through a vision of the night, that this is, in fact, his will. And just a couple of things I want to point out about what God says to Jacob in this vision. One, he calls him by name, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob responds, and then God identifies himself, as he so often does, in clear language. He says, I am God, and not just God, I am the God of your father. So I am the God that has the covenant with you and your family. And then he tells him not to be afraid, because not only is he to go to Egypt, but God is going to go with him. And while he's there, God's going to make a great nation out of him and multiply his descendants. And then God promises, he says in verse 4, I will go down to Egypt with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. He says, you're going to come back. This is not the end for your people. I still have a plan for you, and the promise is not done, and you're in my will to go to Egypt. Now, wouldn't it be nice if God told us that we were in his will all the time in a revelation of the night? He doesn't do that, but he does that here because it's such a pivotal point for the covenant family. And no doubt Jacob must have had some serious questions, but now those questions are relieved fully. He's able to go down with full confidence that God is with him, and so he moves his family. And in verse 7, it's clear to say that he takes everyone, even his grandchildren, down with him to Egypt, and they make the move. That brings us to our second scene here, number 2, a new generation. A new generation. As we look at verses 8 to 27, we're not going to read all of these verses because it's one long genealogy. And we've come to several genealogies now in the book of Genesis, and each of them have a specific purpose and intention by the author. And here, there's a couple of things that I want to make sure that we see. While we're not going to read the entire genealogy just for the sake of time, I want to point out the structure. The genealogy is structured around Jacob's wives. So it begins with Leah and her descendants. And then it goes to Zilpha and her descendants, and Rachel and her descendants, and Bilhah and her descendants. So it's very organized, and it gives the firstborn and then runs through the rest of the list. There's only one woman mentioned in the, or one daughter mentioned in the genealogy, and that's Dinah. And that's because Dinah's been introduced to us before. Remember, she is the one that unfortunately was raped. And that caused her brothers to go in and annihilate a whole region in Shechem. So she's mentioned because we're already introduced to her. But in verse 15, if you look, when it talks about his daughters, it says this in the plural. It says, these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. There's her. All his sons and his daughters, plural, numbered 33. So he must have had other daughters that just aren't mentioned here. We just have the guys. The reason for that is because these are going to become the heads of family groups within the nation of Israel. So if we had been, if you remember the people hearing this, it's Moses writing this down to the people after they've come out of the land of Egypt, they would have recognized these names as heads of family groups even in their time. That's why they're listed. Now look down at verse 27. This is the end of the genealogy. It says, "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. He takes his entire household and the number of men. This number 70 is not everyone that went with him, but the number of the men listed in this genealogy are 70. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. This is a large number of people. And remember, Abraham, if we go all the way back to Abraham, Abraham and his wife were not able to have children, and God promised them that they would have multiple descendants. That they would have, he said, look up at the stars. Can you count the stars? Your descendants are going to be like that. And we're now seeing that promise begin to be fulfilled. Remember, Jacob in his own life had some serious struggles, having to run from his own brother from fear for his life. He was cheated by his father-in-law and ended him up in a strange marriage situation. He was cheated out of financial things from his father-in-law as well. And yet, here he is now at the end of his life, traveling down to Egypt with an entourage of descendants. It's a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of God's covenant faithfulness. That if we had gone through this, you just read name after name, and it's almost with each name, we're reminded again of God's faithfulness to His covenant promise to this family. As we see now, really a horde of people going down to Egypt, and so that's the point. It shows that God has been faithful, and practically, it lays out for us the heads of these tribes and family groups of the nation. Now that brings us to verse 28 and scene number 3, an emotional reconciliation. And this really is the height of this text. We've been coming to the pinnacle, and I want to focus for a few moments on these very important verses. Just 28 to verse 30, but a very important scene between Jacob and Joseph. Let's read together verses 28 to 30. "Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive.'" As the family draws near to Egypt, Jacob makes a decision to send Judah ahead since he knows the way, and he leads the family to the land of Goshen, which is where they're hoping to settle as a family group there in Egypt. And Joseph gets word, "Your family has come." Now, I want to stop for a moment. Just like we had to in our last message, we've got to put ourselves in this situation and remember what these men have been through. And the fact that Joseph was ripped from his father, sold into slavery by his own brothers. His father thinks that he's dead. Legitimately, he thinks he's gone forever. This was his favorite son. They shared a unique bond. Joseph, of course, knows that what's happened, but he's in a predicament. He can't get to his father. And think about all those nights in prison, all those nights in Potiphar's house, what it must have been like for him to long to be with his father. Just one more conversation. Just one more hug. I just want to see him. I just want to know, is he okay? And then at the same time, here's Jacob agonizing over the loss of his son, wondering what happened to him. Did an animal kill him in the wilderness? Did someone maliciously murder him? What's happened to my son? This long period of now nearly around 20 years has elapsed between these two, complete separation. And it all climaxes here in this grand meeting that we have in verses 21 and 30. So I just want you to feel the emotion and the weight of this moment. As Joseph in verse 29 prepares his chariot and he goes to meet his father Israel. And notice it says, as soon as he appeared before him. So the idea is just as soon as his eyes caught a glimpse of his father, you can see him. He says he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. This is a full-on embrace, but it's more than that. It's as if emotionally he's melted into his father. He just can't let him go. He can't hug him tight enough. Both of them weeping together as they are reunited. And what must have been an awesome picture for those standing around. They're not in a room here. They're outdoors, it appears, and the whole family would have been around them. And I can't help but wonder what his brothers must have felt in this moment. As the full reality of the weight of their sin again comes full circle, and they see now just what they have caused their brother and their father by this sinful, terrible plan against Joseph. And they're forced to stand on, and no doubt they must have felt a great weight of their guilt for what they had done. We can't imagine what this must have been like to feel this emotional weight, but we get a glimpse through Jacob's words. And interestingly, this isn't a very long account of their reunion, but just in the short things that Jacob says gives us an idea in verse 30. It says, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive.'" He says, "You know what? I can die in peace. If I die tomorrow, that's fine with me. I'm fully content now to know that my son Joseph really is alive and I have seen his face." Just a wonderful picture of reconciliation, of restoration. The family now is officially back together. Joseph reunited with his father. Now that leads us into our next text. It's going to be this next scene is a long one. Scene 4, a purposeful segregation. A purposeful segregation. And it's going to start here in verse 31 and run all the way down to verse 12 of chapter 47. So we're going to read it in segments together, but we want to begin here in the first part. Let's just read beginning in verse 31 through 34. 46:31 says, "Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they've brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" Now, when I first read this section, I kind of pushed back from my desk and just scratched my head a little bit as to exactly what it was that Joseph is trying to communicate. We're coming on the heels. He just met Jacob, and you can see this sigh of relief, and now he addresses the family, and he's going to give them instructions on how they're to appear before Pharaoh, because now he's going to bring them in, and they're going to have to request permission officially to live in this land of Goshen where they want to settle. And the instructions he gives them are interesting because it's not as if he's just telling them how to be polite before a big king or dictator. He's got a plan, and it's clear he has a plan, and it has to do with the fact that shepherds are loathsome or rejected or thought of poorly by the Egyptians. Notice he says, in verse 34, he tells them that when he says, what's your job? You're supposed to say that we're keepers of livestock. And then he says that you may live in the land, as if to say, by you telling him this, that's going to secure the land of Goshen for us. And the reason is shepherds are loathsome to the Egyptians. So what's the point? What's his plan? The plan is, we already know that Egyptians don't like Hebrews. We found that out before when they wouldn't eat a meal with them, you remember that? But now we find out they also don't like shepherds. And they're not the only one. There's been a lot of cultures in history that didn't like shepherds for different reasons. But they don't like shepherds, and these guys are Hebrews. And so what Joseph is thinking is, apparently Goshen was somewhat outside of the city by itself. And he thought, if we tell them that we're shepherds, they're not going to really be excited for us to come in and just live among the people. So they're going to be happy for us to have this little segment to ourselves. And apparently Goshen was a great place to raise flocks and livestock. So it made sense. But there's more to it than that. Why was it important that though they were moving to Egypt, Joseph and his family remained segregated from the Egyptians? Cameron. Yeah, no, you're right. We haven't had the specific command yet, but definitely the idea is there that with this covenant family, there is this promise. And it would have been a major problem if they had moved down to Egypt and just kind of moved in with the people and intermarried with the people and sort of assimilated into Egyptian culture. They would have lost the national identity of the covenant family. And that can't happen. That would have been a bad thing. So they're not segregating themselves in the sense of prejudice against the Egyptians. That's not the idea. We see them go in a moment and speak to Pharaoh and speak kindly to Pharaoh. But they are, I think, this is an act of faithfulness to Yahweh. By them making a plan to segregate themselves from the Egyptians, they are saying, we know that this is just temporary. We're not moving here forever. We don't want to assimilate into the culture of the Egyptians. We want to keep our national identity because God has promises He's given to us as a people. And so even this action of making a plan to be separate from the Egyptians is an act of faithfulness to their God. And it reminded me of a principle. There's a principle here. Stay with me on this because I think it does connect to us. There's something we can take from this as New Testament believers. Because just as the Jews were called to be a people that was separate, set unto God, they were to be so, to be a light to the nations. The point was that they were to show the way to the true God. Throughout Israel's history, that was the point. Now, they failed miserably at many times to live that way, but that was the point. Now, all eyes were to be on this nation because they were the covenant nation from whom the Messiah would come. Now, fast forward to us, tells us, you often hear the phrase, we're to be in the world but not of the world. And it's the same kind of idea here. We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Let's look at John 17 together. John 17, verses 15 and 16. This is in the middle of Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's a communication between He and the Father. And He enters in to begin to pray for His disciples, and by extension, us, in verse 15. He says, I do not ask you, talking to the Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's praying for His disciples here, and the idea is He's saying, God, I'm not asking you just to pluck them out. I'm just asking you to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the influence of the enemy who dominates this culture and this world, who infiltrates it with sinful morality and sinful things, because they are not of the world as I'm not of the world. Also, turn over to the book of Romans quickly, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2, a familiar passage. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we have this New Testament principle. While we're not to be segregated from the world in the sense of a bloodline, there is no Christian bloodline where we're supposed to keep from intermingling or intermarrying with the world. No, it's a spiritual reality for us. What was a physical reality for Israel is a spiritual reality for us, that we live in this world, you work within this world, you go to school in this world, you have neighbors that are not believers, and that's good. You're supposed to be in the world, but we are not supposed to then assimilate into the morality and the thought processes and the perspective of the world in which we live. And, you know, there's two pitfalls when we come to this idea of being in the world but not of the world. And we can go to two extremes. One, we can say, okay, I'm not supposed to be of the world, and so in a physical sense, I'm going to remove myself completely from society, and me and my family, you know, we're just going to live in this little commune, and no one come in, you know, No outside influences because we're going to be separate from the world. That's missing the point of the text. But it's also missing the point. There's a big push in our day for the church and for Christians to become as much like the world as possible. So we want to look just like everybody else so we'll be accepted. That's not the point of the text either. We are to live here as real, normal people who work and who make a living and who have kids who play on t-ball teams with non-believers and whatnot, for the purpose of the gospel. To remain separate in our morality and in our views of God and in our perspective, but not to remove ourselves completely from influence in the world. Let me just ask you, as we move on here, are you tempted to adopt either one of those wrong views? Just too far, one side or the other? I'm just going to pull myself completely out, or I'm going to dive completely in, instead of striking the balance of, yes, we live in the world because we want to be a light to the world, but I want to stay unstained from the world. I think there is a principle here in Genesis of what this family is doing to remain faithful to Yahweh, while at the same time being in this foreign country of Egypt. Now let's look back at the text together in chapter 47. In chapter 47, verses 1 to 6, his brothers carry out the plan. We'll read through this quickly because it basically reiterates what we just read. Chapter 47, verse 1 says, "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and flocks and their herds, they have, and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?'" So it's just like Joseph said it would be. "So they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock.'" Essentially, the scene unfolds just like Joseph said that it would. They go in, they tell their occupation, and they request the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh consents graciously. He lets them live there. And not only that, but he says, "If any of them are particularly gifted, then let them be over all of my livestock." And so it's really a gracious response on behalf of Pharaoh. Now, just after this, Jacob is going to be brought in to meet Pharaoh. And there's some interesting things here as Joseph brings his father in to meet this great dictator, verse 7. Look at verses 7 to 12. It says, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Think about that. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "How many years have you lived?" Or he said to Jacob, excuse me. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And so Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land and the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. A couple of things about this interaction between Jacob and Pharaoh. Notice, Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and he does it twice. When he first comes in, he blesses Pharaoh, and when he leaves, he blesses Pharaoh. Now, tell me this. Usually, when someone, you think of giving a blessing, is a blessing usually bestowed by the person in greater authority or lesser authority in a situation? Greater. The greater blesses the lesser. And yet Pharaoh, the king of the land, is blessed by Jacob. And commentators draw this out, and I think they should. While it's important to realize that while Pharaoh was the human dictator, he was in charge, so to speak, it was Jacob that was God's representative in the world. It was Jacob that God had chosen as the covenant family. And so Jacob comes sort of as God's representative and blesses Pharaoh. I think there's a great reality there as we see. This is part of, these are small glimpses, I understand, but this to me is part of them living in the land and yet remaining faithful in their testimony to Yahweh, that they worship the one true God, and that it is right for Jacob to bless Pharaoh. Also, because of his age, would have given him credibility, and that's why Pharaoh picks up on that and says, "Just how old are you?" He must have looked pretty old. But you know, it was subconscious. My eyes just threw me there. But in this culture and in our culture, age was a good thing that was highly respected, especially in this time. And so it was not a disrespectful question to ask, "How old are you?" And notice Jacob is honest. He's had a hard life, hasn't he? He's had a very hard life. His son ripped from him, pushed out of the land, brought back to the land, all these different things. But God has been faithful to him even in the midst of great hardship. And we just read it in passing, but did you catch in verse 12 Joseph's provision for his family? Verse 12, Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all that his father's household with food according to their little ones. I think there's such grace there, and just another picture of just how far the forgiveness had gone in Joseph's heart, that he provides for his family, they're taken care of, and it says he does so according to their little ones. That is, whatever their needs were, depending on how large their family was, they were taken care of. by Joseph. Just complete and total forgiveness and now caring for them and their needs. And we're going to see a big contrast here as we come to the next scene in scene 5, a gracious administration. A gracious administration. There's a contrast because we just saw in verse 12 that God's people have food. They're provided for. But as we enter in verse 13, we're going to see that the Egyptians are still starving and are in need of food. And we're going to see that beginning in verse 13. Let's look at verses 13 down through 26 quickly. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I'll give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes? Both we and our land, buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." Verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food and for those of your household as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now that was a long section, so let me just break it down. There's really three parts, the three turns that happen. First, the people spend all their money for food. The people come. Remember, Joseph has stored up the grain in the 7 years of plenty, and now the famine's very severe. So they bring and they spend all their money on food, and they have nothing left. So they come back and they say, "We have no food. What can we do?" And Joseph says, "Well, trade. I'll trade with you for your livestock." So they bring their livestock, and everyone in the land trades all their livestock, and now it's all owned by Pharaoh. They come back again and say, "We're still starving, and now everything else is gone. We don't have anything but our own labor and our land." And they come up with the idea to trade themselves and their labor and their land for food. And Joseph agrees. Now, a couple of important things. I want to point out that Joseph is completely fair and kind in his approach to providing food for the people. There are some that have accused Joseph of wrongdoing here as if he was too harsh with the people. That's not how the text reads at all. Especially not when we put ourselves in context of what times were like at that time and what Joseph could have done in response to their lack of food and lack of resources. In fact, I believe that Joseph honors God, he honors Pharaoh, and he honors the people in the way that he goes about administrating the food to the people in the land. He honors God with fairness in the sense that he gives a fair trade, a fair price for food. He honors Pharaoh with wealth. Remember, he's doing this as Pharaoh's agent, and so he is faithful to his role as a government official. And then thirdly, he honors the people by making sure that they have food and they have a way to provide for their families. You know, when the people ran out of money, Joseph he can't simply just say, "Okay, well, open up the barns and just let them have it because they're out of food." One, it wouldn't have been wise administration, and they probably would have eaten it too quickly. But two, he had a job to do. He was the agent of Pharaoh, and he had to honor Pharaoh in the way that he worked. Also, when he charges the people, he's faithful to do that in a fair way. And when the people offer themselves as slaves, Joseph could have said, sure, I'll take you as slaves, and just given them enough to live on and required them to work every day, never having enough to get ahead or get out of their situation. Now, that's not what he does. What does he do? What's the system that Joseph sets up for them as slaves? How much do they get to keep, and how much do they give to Pharaoh? Yeah, they get 4/5, and they give. So basically, they give 20%, and they get to keep the rest, which is really just a tax. That's probably near the taxes that you pay now. It was a fair trade. Remember, all of this was Pharaoh's at this point. He didn't have to give them such a fair deal, but really they have enough to live on, enough to feed their family, and then some. That's the idea. And he gives them seed to plant. And so depending on how good the harvest was, they could have been very profitable from the situation. So Joseph, I say all this to point out that Joseph was more than fair with the people in the way that he administrated the money. And the people had no complaints. In fact, they were ecstatic. Look at down at verse 23 again. After Joseph says this, look at, actually go to 24. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and 4/5 shall be the seed, your own seed for the field and for your foods. Verse 25, it says, so they said, you have saved our lives. Basically, they're excited. They're thankful that he's done this for them. They don't see this as a raw deal. They're thankful that he's cared for them in this way. Now, I also want you to see that God is fulfilling his promise yet again to bless the nations through his nation, through his chosen people. And ultimately, the fulfillment of that will be in Christ. But throughout Israel's history, the people that have been connected with them have received temporal blessings as well because of God's goodness and kindness overflowing to the nations. Because God's always had a heart for the nations ever since the beginning. Now, I think there's another thing we learn from Joseph here, just as we learn from the family on how to live in the world, but yet honor Christ. I think as we look at the way that Joseph administrates this food, and this is a long section in chapter 47, so it's not unimportant. I think it teaches us how can we honor God in the workplace? How can we honor God when we serve in the roles that we serve in? Think about this for a moment. We honor God, based on this text, in our jobs when we are faithful to fulfill our duties with fairness and kindness. We honor God when we work hard to be a blessing to those who are in authority over us, as he did for Pharaoh. Notice none of the proceeds went to Joseph. It says that they went to Pharaoh. He was working for Pharaoh. We honor God when we deal kindly and gently with the people that God places under our authority. So Joseph here is a man of authority that's under the authority of one, but over many, and we see him deal fairly with those who are under his charge. Let me ask you a question, and you don't have to answer. I want you to think about it. Do you see your job and the way you do your job as a means of glorifying the Lord and being a blessing to other people? Is that how you view whatever job it is that you may be working right now, or jobs, plural? You know, sometimes it can be frustrating when you have your eyes set on a future career, where many of you are still in college and you're preparing to go into a career, but you're not in the career you really want to be in. And so you're working jobs that you really don't care a whole lot about. You're just trying to get a paycheck. It can be real easy in those jobs when you're you know, peddling pizza or something like that, just to get frustrated and say, this is meaningless, I don't want to do this. And so you have a bad attitude, and you just see it as a means to an end, and you don't see it as an opportunity to glorify the Lord or be a blessing to others. And I just want to tell you, that's a sinful perspective. You will not just be glorifying God in your work when you get to the career one day you hope you'll be in. You're to glorify God in your work now, at Starbucks, as you give your college pastor free drinks when he comes in, or whatever it may be. That's just an example. Just a tangible example. But just as Israel was to be a light in the world, we're to do the same in whatever position God gives us. You know, you may be, some of you have been in jobs at places like Chick-fil-A or others where you've been there a long time and you're starting to get a little bit more authority in that job, and you actually have some people underneath you in that. How do you treat those people when you get that authority? Not to put him on the spot, but Christian's about to go in the military, and the people that have authority in the military really like to show their authority in several ways. whether it's the language they use or making you do stupid stuff just because they can. And a lot of guys, I this is not about Christian because he's not there yet, but I had guys in that I went to high school with, and you know what they did? They hated so much being under the thumb of their sergeants and different guys that were commanding them that when they got rank, they treated those guys underneath them like dirt. They weren't really mad at the guys underneath them. They were mad at the guys that did it to them. And they said, I'm going to get these guys for what that guy did to me. Is that your perspective in whatever field you're in? I'm going to make it hard on those people. I had to go through the ranks, and it was hard on me. So I'm going to make it hard on them. It's not just the military. We can do that in business. We can do that. You know, he hadn't been here long enough, so he's going to have to pay his dues and go through it the hard way like I did. Whatever it is. Can you honestly say that you make a conscious effort in the way you work to be a light for Christ and the gospel? That brings us to our final scene, verses 27 to 31. Scene 6, a prophetic obligation. A prophetic obligation. Verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt and Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you've said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. This is really a beautiful picture between a father and son. Jacob now is advanced in years. He lived 17 years after coming to the land of Egypt. And he's about to die, and he calls Joseph in, and he has him, remember, take an oath in the same way that Abraham had his servant take an oath that he would not take Isaac out of the promised land. Remember that? He comes in, placing the hand under the thigh was a symbol in this time of making a solemn oath. And he asked Joseph, make the oath. And this is the oath. Don't bury me here when I die, but take me back and bury me in the same tomb as my father's. Now, what's the significance of Jacob's request? Why does he want to do that? Is it just sentimentalism? Wants to be where the family is? Or what's the issue? Yeah, Egypt's not home. It's not the place that God has told them to be. And I think it's also an evidence of Jacob's faith that God is going to give us that land. And I want to show, even in my burial, my faith in God's future promises. Even though it hasn't come to pass yet, even in my last act of being buried, I want to be buried as one believing in the faithfulness of Yahweh. Joseph agrees to this, and Jacob responds by bowing in worship on his bed. I love this. Jacob is so feeble and frail, he can't even get out of bed to kneel before the Lord, but he uses all of his strength there in the bed to kneel and bow before the Lord as an act of worship and gratitude for this great blessing that he will be buried back in the promised land with his fathers. You know, as we bring our time to a close, I just want to have us reflect on one more point of application. We've already seen two. We saw that we're supposed to live in the world but not be of the world. Secondly, we saw that we're to glorify God in our work. But thirdly, I want to finish with this. Trust God's unfulfilled promises. Trust God's unfulfilled promises. You know, in the book of Genesis so far, we've seen Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob on their deathbed without having received the full fulfillment of the promises that God made to them. I want you to think about that. They all died, and they saw hints and parts of those promises fulfilled, but never completely. And yet each of them died with absolute confidence and faith that Yahweh would make good on the promises that He had made to them. You know, while God's not given us any verbal revelation, He's not here telling us this is going to happen, this is going to happen. He's given us a written revelation in which are contained many future promises for us as believers, for those who've turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ. Talk with me for a moment. What are some of those promises? What are the things that we look forward to as believers that God has promised to us that have not yet happened in Scripture? You can just call them out. There's a bunch. Yeah, the return of Christ, the big one. Yeah, made actually like Christ. What else? Yeah, a new heaven and a new earth. One that's not under the curse. Yeah, no more sadness, sickness, pain. Others? There are many, if we take time to think, there are numerous promises that are yet fulfilled for us. You mentioned many of those, a glorified body, the perfect righteousness of Christ, eternity with God, the end of sin and death. Won't it be great when we're not tempted to sort sin anymore and where we don't sin? Think about that. In our thoughts and our actions, not a single one. Christ's return and literal reign on the earth. Think about that. Christ as our King, our actual King, in the flesh. I mean, how amazing would that be? What keeps us from focusing on these realities in our daily lives? Yeah, because it could be just worldly influence. What else? What are some other things that keep us from focusing on these? Yeah, the battle with our flesh. Absolutely. What else? Yeah. Absolutely. Not even understanding the weightiness of that and thinking about it. Exactly. What else? The monotony of life. That was number one I wrote down right here. The monotony is just, I just have got this to do today and this to do tomorrow. It takes our attention. Any others? Things that keep us from focusing on these? Yeah. Fear. Yeah. Getting in the Scripture and just being reminded daily of what God's promised us. You know, I want you to think about how it would affect our lives if we really lived every day thinking about these future promises that are to come. It would produce a longing for the return of Christ. And we would actually think about that. God, come. Even now, come, Lord Jesus, come. It would produce a hunger for the lost to be saved. I gotta get busy. I gotta talk to that neighbor. I gotta talk to that family member because the end is coming, and I know that there are good promises in the Scripture, but there's also promises for those who fail to repent of what that will be like for them. It gives us a hunger for God's Word and a love for God's people. I want to be with the people of God. I want to be in the Word. It keeps us from a sinful perspective about our circumstances, doesn't it? It helps us filter our circumstances through these promises given to us. And so I just want to leave us with a question this morning. Do you trust Him? You trust Him first for your salvation. Have you come to a place where you've turned from your sin and put your genuine trust in Christ as the only answer for the penalty against your sin? That's the first step of trust. But beyond that, if you're a believer, do you trust Him to really fulfill these promises? Do you really believe Jesus will come back, that He will reign on this earth, that He will glorify you to where you will not be a sinner any longer? You'll actually be living in the righteousness of Christ. Do you long for that? And let me just assure each of us that if we struggle and when we struggle to trust God, it's not because of His lack of faithfulness. That's because of our lack of faith. And we began with the theme that God's faithfulness motivates our trust and obedience. He's been faithful. And so as we think on that faithfulness, may it motivate us to trust and obey Him more. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do believe and we trust this morning that as we look back at the promises You've already fulfilled, it gives us a sure confidence that You're also going to fulfill the promises that yet remain. We long to be with Christ. We long for that day when we will be made perfectly righteous for all who are genuinely in Christ, no longer battling with the flesh and sin. We long for that. Pray that You would give us a mentality and a perspective that views all of life through this lens of our hope in Christ. We thank You for this and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.